your copies of the Word of God again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Genesis 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'if. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, let's again pray. Let's look to God and ask for his blessing on his word. Our God, as we've already been singing to you, we want you to come and speak to us through your word. We want you to give us understanding so that we'll know well this biblical record that's before us. But not only our understanding, our God, we pray that you would speak to us in terms of our lives. What needs to be changed in our lives? How we haven't been living according to your will, and how we need to change. Also, our God, that we would be reminded that you are a God of great mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it. Heavenly Father, thank you for these ancient records which we know you planned for us and for our encouragement. So please come and speak to every one of us. May your power be known here in our midst by the moving of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been studying in the book of Genesis, so I think just a brief review might be helpful. We're in this section in Genesis in which we're looking at the life of Abraham. And looking at Abraham, we're learning about the life of faith, what it means to be a man, a woman, a young person who trusts God, who listens to God's promises and believes that those promises are true. Now, in chapters 14 and 15, immediately previous to what we're studying today, we looked at the records of great spiritual triumph in the life of Abram. In chapter 14, there was that story of Abram's defeat of the eastern kings as they had come into Canaan, kidnapped his nephew, and robbed much of the cities there in Canaan. And Abram, with his servants and his neighbors, are able to defeat those kings and rescue Lot and bring all of what had been stolen back. It was a tremendous statement about Abram. Not his military prowess, but his commitment to give himself wholly to the Lord. And then in chapter 15, we saw him struggling with faith, but being brought again to trust in the Lord and in his promises. Remember how God led him outside on a starry night, showed him all the stars of the heavens and said, "Your family is going to rival that for number." It was an incredible display of God's faithfulness. And then in the latter part of the chapter, we saw that strange ritual of the cutting of the covenant, where the animals were split in two, Abram was put to sleep by God, and God walked between those slaughtered animals because he was committing himself to Abram, saying in essence, "If I don't keep my promises to you, may I become like one of these slaughtered animals." And the chapter's capstone, perhaps, might be summed up in that statement, "And Abram believed the Lord." Tremendous records of the life of faith, of growing to trust God in all that he has said, being reminded of his power and faithfulness to fulfill everything that he has promised. Well, we come into chapter 16 and we wonder what has happened. If we were to take this chapter in isolation and didn't know anything else about Abram and Sarai, we might even wonder, do they even know the Lord? If the life of faith is sometimes like riding a roller coaster, this is definitely one of the valleys. Unbelief, again, is trying to take hold of the hearts of Abram and Sarah. And we see them leading them into sin that makes them just like the people of the world. Now, the issue, again, that they're being confronted with is God's promise of a family to Abram. But this time it's Sarah herself who is struggling. They've been in the land now for 10 years. Abram is 85, almost 86 by the end of the episode. Sarah's probably about 75. And the likelihood of her ever having a baby is becoming bleaker and bleaker with every passing year. So where is God? Has he forgotten his promise to Abram? Has he failed to be faithful? Or even worse, does he not have the power to come to such an elderly couple and overcome their problems and give them a baby? The situation may seem very remote to us. I don't think many of us have had a 75th or a 65th birthday wondering, when am I going to have a baby? Well, that's not in our experience. But the struggle to trust God with our lives is just as real as it was to them. For us, it may be trusting God through a health issue. Can I really believe that God loves me if He allows me to keep suffering the way I have? Maybe it's a marriage issue. You look at your marriage and you say, when we said I do, I was convinced that God had given me my spouse. But as we struggle through issues, can I trust that God has given me the best? We could multiply the scenarios. Financial issues, parenting difficulties, career choices, relationship issues. Is God really able to make everything work together for good? Well, as we observe Sarai and Abram in this chapter, and then God, may it be a faith-building chapter. As we look at their failures and then look to our God who always is faithful, even when we prove to be faithless. Let's consider, first of all, Sarai's plan. Sarai's plan. We find Sarai here looking at the impossibility of their situation in terms of having a baby. And so she comes up with a scheme. She's got a solution to solve the problem. Now she knew what God had promised, that Abram was going to have a great family, that he would be the father of nations, that his family would rival the stars of the heavens in number, and that his family would come from his own body. God had promised all of that. She was the problem. She had been barren all their married life, and very possibly now by 75, she was either going through or had gone through menopause, which would just seal the fact that she was childless. And so she comes up with a plan which in her mind would solve the problem. And no doubt in her thinking there was a great justification for the plan because it was founded on theology. Theology, she said, was leading her to come up with this scheme of getting a family for Abram. Her theological statement was this: God has prevented me from getting pregnant. God. He's the one who has prevented me from getting pregnant. Now she knew, as any Bible reader knows, that bearing children isn't simply the result of a man and a woman having a physical relationship. God's blessing has to rest down on that relationship. God is the one who gives children. Every baby born is a gift from God. And God can just as easily close a woman's womb or prevent a man from becoming a father. And so, in her mind, this barrenness that she experienced was something that God had done. And so, she needed to come up with this plan in order to overcome it and fulfill the promise. Now, just even thinking about that reminds us how foolish unbelief is. If God is so great, and He's able to control the procreative abilities of every man and woman, is He not also able to overcome those things and make a barren woman fertile? Even to enable a man and woman who've been unable to have children all their lives to finally have a baby. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But Sarah wasn't thinking about her and Abram. She was thinking about God. And for God, nothing is impossible. Even what stares us in the face and says, it'll never happen. You can't say that to God. He can make anything happen. As chapter 17 is going to begin with God coming to Abram and saying, I am God Almighty. But unbelief was saying, no, it's never going to happen, so we'd better come up with a different plan. How often in our own lives, like Sarah, we think that God somehow needs our help. And so we've got to come up with a plan to make the promises of God work. Isn't unbelief pitiful? Sarai's plan was pretty simple. She had an Egyptian handmaiden. Guess where she probably got her? Back in chapter 12, when in unbelief, they went down into the land of Egypt because they didn't think that God could provide for them in Canaan. And remember, at that point, Abram let Sarai go into the harem of Pharaoh, and Abram got paid off with all kinds of servants. So very possibly, Hagar was one of these gifts that she had gotten because she had been in Pharaoh's harem. Anyways, her plan was that she would take this woman, Hagar, she would give her to Abram as a wife, and in this way, Sarai would be able to build up a family for Abram. And after all, this was an accepted cultural practice back in those days. If a wife didn't have a child after 2 years, she could just send in the maid, and her child, the maid's child, could be accepted as the child of her mistress. That's her plan. And Abram foolishly agreed with the plan. And so the narrative proceeds to tell us about all of the disastrous results. That brings us, secondly, to look at the outcome. We know the plan, now the outcome. Sarai, obviously, in her plan, was hoping for good things. She was hoping that God's promise would come to fulfillment. She wanted Abram to be a father. She wanted the joy of being a mother, hoping for good things. But when we look at the results of her plan put into motion, all we see is disaster. There's, first of all, this immediate tension between Sarai and her handmaid Hagar. No sooner has Abram gone into her, she conceives. We don't know if it was immediately after them being together, but pretty soon she was with child. And as soon as she knew that she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise Sarai. She had accomplished quickly what her mistress had been unable to do after a lifetime of trying to get pregnant. And so here is Hagar lifted up with pride, and Sarai feels the brunt of her condescending looks. One of the preachers I was listening to sort of offered this kind of scenario. They're sitting down at the table having supper in the tent. Roast beef and potatoes, and it's really good. And Hagar asks for the potatoes to be passed again. And Sarai pipes up and says, well, Hagar, you've already had potatoes. And with just a little smile, she looks at Sarai and says, don't you know I'm eating for two? She looked down on her mistress with contempt, and Sarai felt that contempt. But secondly, there's an immediate tension between Sarai and Abram as well. No sooner does Sarai experience the self-exaltation of her handmaid, she turns on Abram, she lets loose her anger on him, essentially saying to him, you've done this, it's your fault. She even cries out that God will be the judge between them and judge Abram for his actions. Their marriage was obviously in serious trouble, being rent apart by an immoral relationship, blaming one another for what had happened, and reminded every day by Hagar's swelling belly of what they had done. And then thirdly, there's the victimization of Hagar herself. Abram's response to all of these accusations is to give Sarai a blank check permission to do whatever she wanted to do with her handmaid. She's in your power. And so in verse 6 we read that she dealt with Hagar harshly. Now we don't know exactly what that means, but the exact same word will be used a little bit later on in Israel's history when the tables are turned. And the Israelites are in Egypt, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians have power over them, and Moses will tell us that the Pharaoh treated the Israelites harshly. And you remember what a terrible experience that was. That's what Sarai is doing here to her Egyptian handmaid. She's treating her harshly. There's no mercy. There's no kindness or taking of responsibility. Sarai has made Hagar's life miserable. A servant who is now struggling with the realities of pregnancy. And so Hagar responds by running away. So Sarai supposedly has come up with this great plan, but what's the outcome? Well, it's tension between her and her servant, tension between Abram and Sarai, and then this harsh treatment of Hagar. This was all the fruit of sin. This all stemmed from unbelief and the sins that flowed from it. And I want us to stop here for a couple of minutes and consider some powerful lessons for married couples. First of all, we have a very clear picture here that a spouse can be a great spiritual roadblock. A spouse can be a great spiritual roadblock. Now, we've already noted the flow of the chapters 14, 15 into 16. And we saw in those chapters Abram making great spiritual progress. He'd been struggling with assurance, but he'd been coming to some solid conclusions. He'd been commended by God as a man who believed the Lord and his promises. But in chapter 16, Abram hits a brick wall spiritually. What's the brick wall? It's his wife. In her unbelief, she led him into an immoral relationship that would have dire consequences for their marriage. It's almost beyond comprehension. Back in chapter 12, as I've already mentioned, we observed Abram kind of letting Sarai go into Pharaoh's harem. And we ask the question, what husband would really do that to his wife? To send him into the bedroom of a pagan king and let him do with her whatever pagan kings do. What husband would do that? And now, we're looking at Sarai. And she's put her maidservant into her bed. And she's taking her husband and she's saying, go in there and make me a baby. It's unthinkable. How could a woman who's trusting God do that to her husband? It's not just, well, sit down with me, Abram, and let's look at a pornographic video together. No. It's go into that woman and do what you know needs to be done to get a baby. Here's my bed. Go to it. And even afterwards, in her fury, she acknowledges, I gave my maidservant into your embrace. She knew exactly what had happened. The sexual innuendo is unmistakable. Here is a powerful example of a wife being a spiritual stumbling block to her husband, leading him away from faith in God, causing him to transgress the bounds of marital unity, appealing to the lust of his heart, and then accusing him and even calling on God to judge him. Now, we need to acknowledge that could happen just as easily with a husband to his wife. We can keep each other from God. As spouses, we can be stumbling blocks to our husband or to our wife in their spiritual progress. Now, the passage actually has a rather sobering echo to it, because some of the words used here to describe Sarah's actions are identical to the account of the fall back in chapter 3. Remember the experience of Eve, the description of Eve that we saw there in chapter 3 when she was being tempted by Satan. She was before that tree where God had said, don't take the fruit, don't touch it, don't eat it. And we read these words. She took the fruit and she gave it to her husband. And the identical language is used here. Sarai took Hagar and she gave her to Abram. Sarah was following in the pattern of Eve's sin, and the result was that she was leading her husband away from God. Now, the way for us to apply this morning is not to say, I know exactly what God is saying. My husband or my wife has influenced me away from God. He or she is my spiritual roadblock. It's easy to self-righteously make that judgment, like Sarai, who was responsible here, to blame Abram. But what we need to do in applying accurately is to look at ourselves. How am I responsible for leading my spouse astray? How have I, with either my wife or my husband, been a means of promoting unbelief rather than trusting God? Have I weakened his faith? Have I discouraged her walk with the Lord? How have I brought sin into our home? As Jay Adams has said, if we don't stop pointing the finger at our spouse and learn to point it at ourselves, we will never solve our spiritual marriage struggles. We need to learn to take responsibility for our own sin in our marriages. And this is a great challenge to those of you who hope one day to be married. As you consider a life partner, there are many things that can be considered. You know, social background, education, economic upbringing, many things are important to consider, but nothing more important than this. What impact will this person have on me spiritually? Will they encourage me to follow after God? Or will they be a drag on me spiritually? I exhort those of you who are single to consider that most important question. As you look at a life partner, what spiritual impact will this person have on me? But then a second very important application for our marriages. Husbands need to take spiritual leadership in their homes. Husbands need to take spiritual leadership in their homes. despite Sarai's failure to recognize her own sin. She was right in that Abram had failed to give the spiritual leadership that their home needed. Instead of showing Sarai the sinfulness of her plan and why they shouldn't follow it through, he did just what Adam did back in chapter 3. He listened to the voice of his wife. And when the tension broke out between his wife and Hagar, instead of showing her how a woman who trusts in God should act, he basically said, do with her whatever you want, whatever seems good to you. He imagined he could take a neutral position, just kind of sidestep the whole issue. After all, it wasn't his problem. Dear men, dear husbands, that is not how God expects us to act. There may be times in your own home when lovingly you are going to have to say to your wife, no, this is not what we are going to do. Abram should have explained to Sarai God's clear plan for marriage. They knew it from Genesis 2, from the example of Adam and Eve. One man and one woman for life. He should have encouraged her to trust God. I know we're getting older. I know you've been unable to have a baby, but we're talking about God. We've got to trust Him. He should have exhorted her to treat her maid with kindness. After all, Sarai had put her into this difficult position. As men, we need to man up. Not in some crass, dictatorial, harsh manner, but to be like Joshua, who unashamedly stood with his family and said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That would have meant for Abram saying no to Sarai and showing her why her plan was wrong and bringing her to the place where they should trust the Lord. Dear men, may God give to us a dose of the kind of spiritual courage we need to lead our families in the paths of righteousness. Well, that brings us thirdly to consider God's merciful dealings with Hagar. God's merciful dealings with Hagar. There's great disappointment in this chapter. Disappointment with two believers. Disappointment about how a woman is used and abused and how she's treated by believers. That's a shameful thing. But there's no disappointment here in God. God in His mercy shines out in the most beautiful way in the midst of this story. We see Hagar running away. Sarai's treating her harshly, and so she's got to get out of there. She's running away, and it appears from the few geographical notes we're given that she's trying to go back to her homeland of Egypt. And along the way, along the highway, she stops at one of the roadside rest areas, a spring of water, probably an oasis where travelers could be refreshed. And here, as she's sitting down perhaps by that spring, she has the most unusual experience. She gets a visit from the angel of the Lord, who speaks to her and encourages her and gives direction for her life. Angel, as you know, simply means messenger. So the angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. God had sent someone to meet her in the midst of this trial. But this wasn't any messenger. This was the angel of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see that definite article, the angel of the Lord, it represents God himself. God coming to speak, what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in the form of a man. And most often, when we look at passages like this, we consider it to be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearing. As you see in the end of the passage in verse 13, Hagar herself recognized that this was a divine visit. God was coming to meet with her. And in this visit, he began by questioning her, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, God often does. Sarah, where you've come from? Where are you going? What's going on in your life? Not that God doesn't know everything about us, but he wants us to tell him our troubles. He wants us to think about what's happening in our lives. And so she simply confesses she's running away from her mistress Sarai. And God has some tremendous words of counsel for her, as well as promise and encouragement. First of all, he tells her to go back to Sarai and to submit to her. Now, that may sound cruel when we know how Sarai was treating her, but the whole passage indicates that God was going to be watching over her so she would be safe in God's hands. And then this incredible promise that she was going to have a family with multiplied descendants, almost like God's promise to Abram. In a brief little poem, you can see it in verses 11 and 12, God describes to her the son that she would bear. They don't have really one of those parties where you cut the cake and see what color it is, but God lets her know, without an ultrasound, you're going to have a son. And this is what your son is going to be like. First of all, most important, he gives the little boy a name. I want you to call your little boy Ishmael, which means simply, God hears. Because God has heard you as you've cried out in your affliction. And God has come to minister to you in this time of great difficulty. God tells her what her son will be like. He's going to be a loner, like a wild donkey, isolating himself from the people around him. He'll be a loner in society. Even when his family grows up, he's going to be at odds with everyone around him. Now, incredibly, Hagar goes on to give God a name. Very few people in the scriptures name God. I think this is the only woman in the Bible who gives God a name. And the name she gives to God is this. And you see it's a little different in various translations in verse 13 because the Hebrew is difficult. But it's something like, you are a God of seeing, or you are a God who sees me. You see, she's absolutely amazed that God would look down upon her, just an Egyptian servant who's running away in a time of trouble, that God would look down upon her and care for her and come to help her. And so as a result, that very spot comes to have a special name, Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the God who sees me. The well gets the name that she gave to God. And so Hagar goes back to Abram and Sarai. Obviously, she tells them what has happened, because we know that when the baby is born, Abram gives him the name Ishmael. And Ishmael would be a continual reminder to that whole family in that tent, in that entire settlement, of what had happened to Sarai, and the mercy that God had shown to her. Just think, every time Abram calls the little boy Ishmael, he's saying, God hears. God hears. He's calling his son, God hears. And how he's reminded that our God is indeed a God who hears people in desperation, people in trouble, people in the midst of difficulty. And he comes and ministers his mercy to them. And the thing that was so amazing was that Hagar was not part of that covenant promise that God had given to Abram. It was to him and to his family after him. Not all of the servants were included. She certainly was blessed by her association with Abram, but she could have no assurance that God would look upon her with favor. And yet she had a visit from God. Her family was blessed. She received promises for the future. And she knew that God was watching over her for good. Now this morning you may be here like Hagar. You have no sense of belonging to God's people. So what can you expect from God? Well, Hagar's experience would say this to you. Look to God for mercy. He's a God who's willing to lavish his goodness on people who have no expectation of it. They may think, well, I've sinned against God, I've done what is wrong, I've been running away, who am I that God should come and help me? And unbelievably, God helps people just like that. Because he's a God of grace, a God of mercy, who sees people who don't deserve his kindness, who don't deserve his goodness, who don't deserve his help, and he comes to people just like that, and he pours out his goodness upon them. God, visiting Hagar here at this spring of water, is a reminder of another famous visit at a well. Our Lord Jesus Christ visiting with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That Samaritan woman, she knew herself to be a great sinner. She was not an Israelite. She was a Samaritan. She wasn't part of the covenant people of God. She couldn't lay claim to God's promises. And yet the Lord Jesus came to her and said, if you will believe in me, I will give you everlasting water. You'll never be thirsty again. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you the gift of eternal life. And that woman went back into her city rejoicing. She'd found the Savior. May that be your experience today. A visit from God. Knowing the God who hears you. Knowing the God who sees you. Knowing the God who's willing to be merciful to you, even though you know you don't deserve it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when we are faithless, you are faithful. Help us, our God, not merely to look at Abram and Sarai, but to look at our own lives and honestly to recognize with the help of your Spirit where we have been just like them in our unbelief and in our sin. Oh, our God, we confess that many of the failures in our marriage relationships are the result of our failure to trust you. Please help us. Help those who are single, our God, as they would look forward one day to the prospect of marriage. Help them to be realistic and help them to have this goal, to search for a partner who will be an encouragement in spiritual things. Help us as men, our God, to be the kind of spiritual leaders that our families need. And help those here this morning like Hagar, who know that they deserve nothing from you, and yet they've heard this morning that you are the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who comes to those who don't deserve mercy with all kinds of mercy. Lord, may they be encouraged to call out to you. Please, our Father, help us as we take your word into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.